Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23, as was mentioned. And I'll actually back up and get the last handful of verses from chapter 22. I'll read beginning at verse 66 of chapter 22, and then read through verse 12 of chapter 23. Beginning at Luke 22:66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you'd give us light as we consider what it teaches this morning. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us to understand, especially the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what your plan of salvation entailed for him as well as for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week that if you take the different gospel accounts and put them together, you find that as Jesus went through this period of time between his arrest and his crucifixion, he underwent six examinations. And we could really break it down into two different trials, and there were three examinations associated with each one. There was first the Jewish trial, which concluded as of the end of chapter 22. But then there is the Roman trial, and that begins here at the beginning of chapter 23. So in the Jewish trial, Jesus was examined first by Annas, a previous high priest, then by Caiaphas, the current high priest, and then by the whole Sanhedrin, or at least whatever number of them were there for that early morning meeting. But now we begin the Roman trial, And it starts out with an initial appearance before Pilate, which we have in the first five verses that I just read. And then the appearance before Herod in verses 6 through 12. And then it concludes, beginning at chapter 23, verse 13, with finally the formal or official trial before Pilate. And today we're going to consider that initial appearance before Pilate and then also his appearance before Herod. So the first two of the three examinations that we could say are the Roman trial, because both Pilate and Herod are Roman Empire officials. So let's look at that Roman trial beginning with verse 1 of chapter 23. We have Jesus before Pilate, part 1, we could call it, verses 1 through 5. First of all, let's notice the Jewish leadership charge Jesus before Pilate. That's verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Remember, they hastily gathered together in the morning. They had done some examination of Jesus over the night. There was Peter's denial that occurred during that time, and there was this beating of Jesus and playing around with him, in a sense, by the men who held him as well, that went on through the night. But once the daybreak came, because that was part of their rules with the Sanhedrin, they couldn't try anybody, and let alone condemn someone, at nighttime. So they hastily gathered in the morning. They, in this kangaroo court, condemned him because, as they said, of blasphemy, and we'll find out how they frame the charges here with the Romans. But with the occupation of the Romans around the time of Jesus' birth, the Jews lost the right to execute criminals. They needed the Roman governor to sign a death warrant. So immediately after their trial, they proceed to the Roman governor or the Roman prefect. Pilate was that man. When Jesus began his ministry, we're told in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, or literally prefect. That's the accurate title. Governor is not a bad translation, but that was Pilate's official role. He was the prefect of Judea and Samaria, two significant parts of Palestine. Pilate was an ungodly, unprincipled ruler. One commentator described his rule as one of, quote, endless savage ferocity, unquote. Pilate lived not in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea on the coast. It was a Gentile city. It would be a city where he would feel more at home. But he was in Jerusalem at this time, as it says, because of the feast. That means because that city swelled in its population at the time of the feast to around 500,000 people, because the Jews from all over would come there, not only from Palestine, but other countries as well. And he would have been living or staying while he was in Jerusalem, either at the fortress of Antonia, which was right adjacent to the temple, or at the Praetorium on the opposite side of the city. That's where he would do business. And the charges that were brought against him were, as we see in verse 2, that he was perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. These charges are presented in a way that is calculated to succeed with a Roman official. They don't mention that he was blaspheming, not at this point. So some people look at the grammar and they say, well, there's just three charges and there's ands in between each one. He was perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes and saying that he is a king. So they say there's three charges. Others would say, and this is the way I like to look at it after my studies this week, that you have one main charge He is perverting the nation. And then you have two specific examples. That is, he is forbidding to pay taxes. There's example one. And second, he's saying that he himself is a king. In this way, he is perverting the nation. One reason I think that that argues to look at it that way is that in verse 5, they repeat the charges. And here, when they repeat them, it says that they said, he stirs up the people. That's the basic same charge as perverting the nation. And then likewise, you have that again in verse 14, which we'll see next time, God willing. It says, verse 14, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. In other words, that's the main focus of what they were accusing Jesus of. And that is a serious problem. If he was stirring up the people, if he was causing unrest, that was a serious problem in an occupied country. And that would mean something to Pilate, and it would arouse his suspicion, if not ire. But notice also the illustrations they give. Illustration number one, it says, he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, Jesus did, at a couple of points in his ministry, didn't he, address the subject of paying taxes to Rome. And did he say that you should not pay taxes to Caesar? No, in fact, he said the contrary, didn't he? He looked at the coin, it had Caesar's picture on it, and he says, what is Caesar's then? Give to Caesar. So his teaching technically was, pay taxes to Caesar, no problem. He never forbid anyone to pay taxes to Caesar. It was an outright lie, this charge. But then their other illustration is that he says that he himself is Christ, a king. And there's a sense in which we could say that that is true. And that's the charge that really brought him there before Pilate on that day, because that was especially their focus when the Sanhedrin was trying him. We saw that back in verses 69 to 71. Jesus came right out and said he was the Son of Man of Daniel 7, which would make him a king. That would be how all the Jews would understand it. And then he says, when they asked him, are you then the Son of God? He says, you rightly say that I am, or you say that I am. He doesn't deny it. He admits it. And that is what causes them then to, in a huff, say, we've heard it with our own ears from his own mouth, and they rushed him off to Pilate. That's all they needed. For the Jews, for Jesus to say that he was the Christ, a king, meant something blasphemous. He was making himself the Son of God. For Rome, if he calls himself a king, it was something dangerous. It was something seditious. It could make him guilty of treason. He was making himself, if he's a king and promoting himself that way and seeking followers, he's making himself then a rival to Caesar, which would, of course, be potentially dangerous, at least to the peace of a land that the Romans have subdued, like Israel here. But it's this point that especially catches Pilate's attention. So that leads us then to verses 3 and 4. Pilate questions Jesus. Let's read verses 3 and 4. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Now, this is a summary account. There's a fuller account of the interaction between Jesus and Pilate at this point in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38. We won't take the time to look there. I'll mention it later. Some of you are familiar with this interchange between Jesus and Pilate. But let's notice here, first of all, Pilate's question, the first part of verse 3. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? You, the man standing before me, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus' answer is in the last part of verse 3, and he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Similar to his answer to the Sanhedrin in verse 70 of chapter 22, where they asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." The King James adds the word "rightly," but that's not in the text, but that's the implication, basically. Jesus is saying, look, you're saying it, but I'm not disagreeing with it. And so here he says to Pilate is simply the words, "You say." That's what Jesus actually says. And Jesus was reluctant to give the Sanhedrin a simply straightforward answer because of the way they were dealing with him in an unrighteous way. They had heard his teaching and so on. Here, he doesn't give a straightforward answer, probably at least in part because of the different meanings that he and Pilate would attach to the word king. I remember that Pastor Martin, in one of his pastoral theology lectures, was saying at one point that if someone asks me if I'm a Calvinist, I don't say yes or no. He said, I ask them, what do they mean by Calvinist? And if someone says basically that, well, that means God is just this tyrant in heaven, and creatures are just robots, and Christians, therefore, don't preach the gospel to sinners, that's a Calvinist, he would say, no, I'm not a Calvinist. But if they simply said that they understood that God is sovereign and we are all accountable to him and we don't have ultimate authority and freedom, though we are moral free agents and so on, then he would say, yes, if that's what you mean by Calvinist, yes, I am. And so Pilate would attach one meaning to the word king. Jesus attached a different meaning to it. And Jesus did, as I said, in John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, explain to Pilate that he was not the kind of king that Pilate would be worried about. He said, "My kingdom is not of this earth. If it were, then my disciples would fight." But they obviously weren't fighting. In fact, they were nowhere to be found at the moment. So there's Jesus' answer. And then we have Pilate's preliminary conclusion in verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, and at this point, the crowd would probably still be just the Sanhedrin. It was very early in the morning. Remember, Jesus was not crucified for quite a while yet, and one of the gospel writers tells us that was 9 a.m. So this was all happening very early. But notice that Pilate's conclusion here, "I find no fault in this man," is just what I called it, a preliminary conclusion. It is not an official verdict that he gives. It's what he would say if he were officially dismissing charges, but he wasn't, as the text makes clear. And you can be assured that the Romans would have no problem executing an insurrectionist, someone that they believed was a rebel or a revolutionary and was indeed stirring up all the people, as the Jews would allege was true of Jesus. But Pilate was at least saying here when he says, "I find no fault in this man," and Jesus did admit to being a king, he was at least saying that he saw Jesus, even if he was calling himself a king, he saw him as harmless. In other words, the only ones that Pilate could see, and Pilate knew what was going on in his realm, the only ones that Pilate could see were stirred up by Jesus were these Jewish leaders before him. Pilate knew, remember, Matthew tells us, that they had handed him over because of envy. So maybe Jesus was upsetting their apple cart, but he wasn't upsetting Rome's, not at this point in time. That's why he draws that preliminary conclusion. And then we have third, the Jewish leaders press their case, and that's in verse 5. It says, "But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So they were the more fierce. Perhaps it would be better translated, as some other translations translate it, they were more urgent or more insistent. Those are more literal translations at this point. In other words, they were determined. They were determined that Pilate would hear them. They were determined that he would share their opinion of Jesus. And they were determined that they would have his head, in a sense. They wanted that death sentence and that death warrant from Herod. They wouldn't take no for an answer. And in trying to make their case, they say he stirs up all Judea. Now, Judea was used at that time in a generic way to refer to all of Israel, or it could also be used just specifically as a subdivision of Israel. They had Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. However they're using it, they're saying he stirs up the people throughout the whole realm of all of Palestine, beginning from Galilee, where he was from, to this place, probably the city, maybe even talking about the temple. He's stirred up everyone, everywhere in the land. Let's notice verse 18 of this same chapter. It says, "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" This is in the next trial, the final trial, I should say, the official trial before Pilate. These men are pressing the case. We'll see it with Herod in a couple of moments. You see it also in verse 21. "But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" By this time, the people were joining in, the whole crowd of the people in Jerusalem that were there, but it was the religious leaders who were putting the words in their mouth. It was the religious leaders who were motivating the people and who were driving this entire affair. And then also verse 23, "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." The Jewish leaders press their case. Here's the beginning of it in verse 5. Well, there's Jesus before Pilate. Now let's notice Jesus before Herod in verses 6 through 12. Jesus before Herod. Notice, first of all, that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. That's in verses 6 and 7. "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." So Jesus was a Galilean. He was born in Bethlehem, which was part of Judea. But he was a Galilean. His parents were from there after some time in Bethlehem and then in Egypt as a little child, an infant or toddler maybe still. He ended up moving back with his parents to Galilee, so he grew up there. And then also that was the basis of his public ministry. He lived there in Capernaum after he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And then most of his public ministry was conducted there in Galilee. So he was a Galilean. And so that's what Herod asked. Is he a Galilean? Pilate asked that in order to send him to Herod. Herod was Herod Antipas. Herod the Great is the Herod who was ruling when Jesus was born, and he's the one who put to death all the little babies around Jerusalem and Bethlehem. That was Herod. Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, his son. We're told at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, was tetrarch over Galilee. So that was his jurisdiction, the place where he ruled. Pilate ruled Samaria and Judea. Pilate really was Herod's boss, in a sense. He was a superior to Herod, but Pilate sends him to Herod because he was appointed by Rome to rule over the area of Galilee. Like Pilate, Herod would be in Jerusalem at this time, as it says in the text. excuse me, that's in verse 7 it says it, but he was there in Jerusalem at that time because of the feast, not for keeping the peace like Pilate was. That's why Pilate was in Jerusalem. But he was there because of political expedience. He was Jewish. He was not a devout Jew. He would be some of our politicians who say, well, they're this religion or that religion, but they don't let that affect their politics. In other words, they're that religion in name, but they don't have convictions that go along with whatever stripe of Christian faith they profess. Well, that's Pilate. He was Jewish in terms of his nationality, if you will, but he wasn't a devout Jew. He would likely have stayed while he's in Jerusalem in the Hasmonean palace in the center of the city, but he was there to impress the Jews and perhaps gain their favor because he's keeping the feast. Why did Pilate then send Jesus to Herod? He didn't need to do it. This was in his jurisdiction where this trial was occurring. They said that Jesus stirred up the people all throughout. He didn't have to send him to Pilate, but he could. And that's why he did, because he could. Maybe he did it because he wanted a second opinion, like happened later on with Herod Agrippa, I think it was, when Paul stood before him, as well as one of the Roman governors. Maybe he saw this as a way out. He was between a rock and a hard place now, with an innocent man on the one hand and the Jews in his face on the other hand. And he thought, I'm not going to condemn this innocent man, but I don't like having these guys here telling me what they're telling me. Perhaps it was a way out. Perhaps he did it as a courtesy. Maybe he thought, well, Herod's here, and I'll show a little favor toward Herod. We're going to read later that these men were at enmity with each other. Maybe he even thought, this is a way we could have some peace between myself and Herod. Maybe they hated each other, but both of them were politicians, and they knew it wasn't good for them to be at odds with each other, and Rome wouldn't look on that too well. Who knows? Perhaps it's a combination of these things. Anyway, he sends him to Herod. Secondly, let's notice that Herod questions Jesus, verses 8 and 9. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered nothing. There's a little history between Jesus and Herod. This was probably the first time they met, but there is a backstory. Let's recall it here. Herod was a ruthless, worldly man. He was a ruthless politician. He got the favor of Rome, so he got this appointment from them. He was an adulterer. He had his brother Philip's wife. He murdered John the Baptist. And in part, and especially because of that, he was a man with a very bad conscience. He didn't want to murder John the Baptist, but just like was happening now with Pilate and with Herod, he was forced into it. And let's look at the texts here that mention Jesus and Herod. Go back to chapter 9 with me. Chapter 9, verses 7 to 9, first of all. Luke 9, verses 7 to 9. Here we read, while Jesus was still in Galilee, carrying on his ministry, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. What would those guys be coming around for? Herod probably thought one reason, because I murdered John the Baptist. And then verse 9, and Herod said, but John I have beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him, but he didn't see him. And now his opportunity comes. And look also over at chapter 13 and verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." So more reports went on about Jesus. The reports probably got more frequent, more elaborate, more excited. And Herod was thinking, "I need to do something about this man." Now, the Pharisees were the reporters here, so maybe they were just making this up. Maybe they were just trying to get Jesus out of Galilee and trying to use Herod for that purpose. But the way Jesus answers makes me say it probably was a true report, because Jesus says, "You just tell him I'm going to go keep on doing what I do." But this is the history between Jesus and Herod. They had not met, but there was enmity, at least on the part of Herod, toward Jesus. And then notice that Herod's desire, notice here in this text, Herod's desire to see a sign. It says that in verse 8, he wanted to see, for a long time to see him, and at the end of the verse, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So that was part of the reports about Jesus. He's healing people. He's casting demons out of people. He's making blind people see. He's giving deaf hearing again and enabling mute people to speak. He's even raised dead. He wanted to see him. He wanted to see something done by him. In his desire to see a sign, Herod was like many people in Palestine during the course of Jesus' ministry. Jesus spoke about such people back in chapter 11, verse 29. He said, "An evil generation seeks a sign," just like he said in John chapter 6. "You people are after me because your stomachs got filled. You want something exciting. You want something that'll satisfy your hunger. You don't really have hunger for the Word of God and the truth of God." And if that was anyone, that was Herod. And so interestingly, Jesus does not give Herod the time of day. Then he questioned him with many words, it says in verse 9, but he answered him nothing. He didn't even give him, Herod, a "you say." He gave him nothing. And so then notice this. After we see Herod questions Jesus in verses 8 and 9, then third, the leaders press their case, verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. I gave the same heading in verse 5, the Jewish leaders press their case. There's a pattern here, and that's why I use the same words. It says in verse 5, they were the more fierce or urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." They, of course, went with Jesus over to Herod so they could press the case against him, and now they're doing it. And they don't like the answers they see, and so they press their case. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And I already read a few verses from his next appearance before Pilate. And they're doing the same thing. And that's one of the notes that comes across. And that's why I underscore this here. In this whole passage of Jesus' trial, it is the Jewish leaders who are driving this thing. And then let's notice fourthly, Herod mocks Jesus, verse 11. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So Herod mocks Jesus. His men of war were not literally men of war. They would be his personal guards or attendants, or what we would call nowadays probably his entourage. That's who they were. And it says that they put a gorgeous robe on him. Some commentators say it might have been a purple robe because that would be fitting for a Roman ruler. Or they say it might have been a white robe, because that would have been fitting for a Jewish ruler. We don't know what color it was. We just know it was a robe that in some ways would be saying, here's a king. He calls himself a king. Let's dress him like a king. Maybe it was one of Herod's old robes before it was gone off to Goodwill or the Salvation Army, and they put it on Jesus. But the whole point is, it was to mock him. It was to laugh at him. It was to deride him. It was to take advantage of him. It was not punishment of the guilty that was going on here. It was simply a powerful man making sport of an innocent man. Just kind of like what happened when Pilate wrote that inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Here he has his first bit of kingly clothing. His crown would come later. Herod had drawn the same conclusion as Pilate. He found no fault in this man. He sent him back to Pilate. He found no fault in him. Maybe he did what he did here, treating Jesus this way out of spite. He wanted to see a miracle. He didn't get his miracle. Maybe he did it out of disdain. Maybe he had previously, maybe up till that day and that moment when Jesus stood before him, maybe he was really, really worried about Jesus, because he did connect him with in his mind, as the people did, with John the Baptist. Not necessarily that it was John the Baptist come back from the dead, but it was someone from God, like John the Baptist was, having something to do with the servant of God, John the Baptist, that Herod had wrongly put to death. And so maybe it was a disdain, because he thought, this is that guy I was losing sleep over all these months, and this is it? This is all he has to say for himself? Nothing? This is all he has to show for himself? Nothing? Maybe that was it. It was just disdain. Or maybe it was just a continuing bad conscience that he had, and he was going to try to overcome it some way. I'll do it by mocking him. Or I'm going to show that I'm triumphing here and I don't have this fear anymore. Whatever it was, he terribly mistreats our Lord and Savior. Herod mocks Jesus. And then fifthly and finally, Herod and Pilate become friends. And that's verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other. As I said, Pilate was a cruel and heartless man, and he was a man who definitely had no love for the Jews. One of the accounts that's in the scriptures itself, Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, tells us about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There were evidently some Jews who had gone up to Jerusalem, some Galileans, to sacrifice at a feast. And while they're in the act of it, that's the appearance of it, is he cut them down or had his soldiers do that, probably for no good reason. Possibly that's what put Herod and Pilate at enmity, because these were Herod's subjects, and we could argue they were his people. He was a Jew, even if he wasn't a faithful and a godly one. Maybe that was the cause of the rift between these two men. We just don't know. But now, though enmity had existed, hatred had existed, opposition had existed, the two rulers are in a situation in which they have a common predicament. An obviously innocent man is in front of them, being charged with a serious crime, and the Jewish leaders are breathing down their necks. So they forget their differences and they become friends. Well, there is the passage, verses 1 through 12, the two first examinations of the Roman trial of Jesus. We'll get to the rest of it next time, God willing. But let me draw out some lessons for us from these first two phases of the trial before Rome. And I want to go similar to the way I did last time. It's almost the same outline for my practical applications. First of all, let's notice some lessons about the sin of man. There's no shortage of guilt to spread around here. In fact, if we go back to chapter 22, we can think of Judas. We could ask the question, who's mainly at fault here? Who's mainly at fault for Jesus' death? Well, we could start out with Judas, couldn't we? The man who ended up hanging himself. Or we could go to the devil. Back in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, it says the reason Judas acted the way he did was because Satan entered him. Satan put it in his heart to go and betray Jesus to the Jews. And in verse 53, of course, Jesus said those words that this is your hour. He said that to the Jews. And the power of darkness, meaning, in a sense, the one who is orchestrating all of this from a purely earthly standpoint is the devil. It's your hour. And the power of darkness, the power of the evil one, is what's at work here. We could blame them. But here, in this chapter, we especially have the Jewish leaders to blame and the Roman rulers. So let's look just briefly at the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. And let's go over for a moment to John chapter 19 and verse 11. And let's notice one of the times Jesus did indeed open his mouth and speak to Pilate during the course of his examination. 19:11 of John's Gospel. Jesus answered him when Pilate asked in verse 10, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, Jesus is saying there's a sense in which you're just a pawn in this whole thing. That's what he says to Pilate. You're trying to do your job, and of course he wasn't going to do it well because his job was to administer judgment and justice on behalf of the Roman emperor, and he was not going to do it. Who was going to cause him to not administer justice? It was the one, as Jesus said, who handed me over to you. It was the Jews who were especially the guilty ones here. They had far more light than Pilate had. They knew a lot more about Jesus than Pilate knew. They had watched him. They walked with him. They stalked him. They hounded him. They knew everything he was doing. As Jesus said when they asked about his teaching, he said, "You heard it. You heard it in the temple where I taught every day." They had far more light. And as Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, that if you know more, you are far more guilty. And they knew more than Pilate or than Herod. Matthew Poole said this, "Strictness and holiness of doctrine in life is that which enrages the men of the world against the preachers of the gospel and those who profess it." Jesus had a strict and holy life, and he had a strict and holy doctrine, and the Jews did not like it. The Jewish leaders especially. Remember how I said they drove this entire enterprise, whatever you want to call it. They initiated it, they planned it, they directed it, and they were unrelenting, motivated by their hatred, ignoring the truth, and ignoring righteousness. These men knew better. They studied the scriptures for a living, and they boasted about it. And yet here is how they're acting in this case and how they're treating Jesus. The non-Jewish rulers at least tried to let Jesus go. And because of these Jews, they failed. Let's turn back to Psalm 109. I just want to take us to a few psalms here to get a feel for the hatred and the bitterness and the bitter words of the Jewish leaders against Jesus as they're pressing their case, as they're raising their voices. Psalm 109, verses 2 through 5. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Jesus could have said that about them. Perhaps this psalm is telling us about the Messiah and what he would suffer. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Jesus never sought to do anything but good to anyone. Even when he reproved the Pharisees, even when he made them uncomfortable, talking about the rich or the proud, and they knew they were talking, he was talking about them. He was trying to do them good, good to their souls, urging them to flee from the wrath to come. Or Psalm 69 and verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And then Psalm 38, verses 19 and 20. I think these are statements we can take from the Psalms as messianic statements, even if we don't look at the entire Psalm as a messianic Psalm. Psalm 38, 19 and 20. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied, those also who render evil for good. They are my adversaries. Why? Because I follow what is good. If there were ever a situation in the history of this world where someone is being wrongly accused, wrongly condemned, wrongly pursued, because he has done absolutely nothing wrong, it's the case of Jesus. Because he in his whole life never did a single thing wrong or sinful, let alone breaking the law either of the Jews or of the Romans. So there's the Jewish Sanhedrin and their sin, and then we have Pilate and Herod and their sin. Let's turn over to Psalm 82 for a moment. Psalm 82. Here are words that can well be applied to Herod and Pilate. They're Roman governors. Herod was a tetrarch, Pilate the prefect of Judea and Samaria. And we read in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 82, in which God is addressing political rulers. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. In other words, someone comes before you, you're not really sure if he's right or wrong. Is the accuser right? Is the accused right? You're not really sure. What do you do as a judge? Maybe you do nothing. But the absolute last thing you do is you don't decide in the favor of the accuser because he greases your palm with some shekels. And that's what the leaders constantly did. And that's what was happening against Jesus. These men were trying to just outshout Pilate. Their calling as leaders was to open their mouth for the dumb. That was Pilate's calling, and that was Herod's calling. Any ruler in this earth, his calling is to open his mouth for the dumb. He should stand up to people like the Jewish leaders and say, but he has done nothing wrong. And in my court, he's not going to be condemned. But Herod and Pilate wouldn't do it. And Herod and Pilate were therefore guilty. As Jesus said, not as guilty as the Jews, but guilty nonetheless. He didn't say, you have no guilt, Pilate. He said, the ones who handed you over have more guilt. And we see a picture, though we can't dwell on it, we see a picture of how unbelief works and of how sin affects people and how sin prevents people from doing the right thing. These men had carnal motives. They were asking, what can I do here? The answer was clear. Just give a right verdict and stop this whole thing and stand up to the Jews. They had carnal motives. They had carnal fear. They were the big men in the city. Pilate and Herod. They were the ones staying in the palaces in Jerusalem. They were the ones who had the troops with them, who had their people with them, who had the spears and the swords and the clubs. They were the ones. They could have done it. But they were mere men, sinful men, weak men. They wavered. They denied the truth. They turned away from the truth. When push comes to shove, ungodly men, godless men, will do that every time. Don't put your hope in men, brethren. Not your favorite politicians or those that seem to be the best in your mind. Don't put your hope in them. But especially the lesson for us is don't you act like them in the sphere of authority in which God has placed you. If he has put you in the capacity of a leader of any people, maybe it's just little toddlers in your home. Maybe it's people in the workplace. Maybe if you're a pastor, it's people in the church of Christ. Don't act like these men. Don't act with pride and say, I am somebody. Who are you to talk to me? Don't act with bias and partisanship and decide a thing before you hear the whole thing. Don't ignore truth. Don't be guilty of these Jews of what the catechism calls outfacing and overbearing the truth. We see it in politics all the time, don't we? There's not a solid argument made. There's a face made. And there's the implication that you're evil if you don't side with me on this. Don't do that in places of authority that God ever gives you. Listen to the people under you and make right decisions. Do not take advantage of people because you can. And don't throw your weight around because you have it. And then we notice something also about not just the Sanhedrin and about Pilate and Herod, but also about the Jewish leaders and the Roman rulers together. It says in verse 12 of chapter 23, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends. And let's turn over to another psalm here. Psalm 2. Verses 1 and 2, and maybe we're going to have to end here because of the time. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. The commentators debate back and forth. Is this a reference? Is Luke trying to point us to Psalm 2? And some say, no. And some say, well, he shouldn't be, because what happened here is that you had Herod and Pilate being reconciled by Jesus' presence. That was a good thing. And we actually have them in this passage on the side of Jesus, not against Jesus. But they weren't really on the side of Jesus. That's what I was just saying, though they should have been. And I think it's certainly a reference to this passage in one way or other. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Yes, at this moment they were on Jesus' side more than they were on the Jews' side, but where did they end up? They crucified him. And you saw what Herod did to Jesus at the end of that text. No, with all they disagreed about, with all the hatred they had against one another, a common disdain for Jesus Christ is able to unite these two men. And the same thing eventually happened with the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. They united against that one man, Jesus, whom they hated, whom they hated. And that has always been the case throughout the history of the world, and it always will be the case. Listen to me, especially if you're an unbeliever sitting here today. Finding someone who agrees with you against God, against what the Bible says, against Christ, against the Church of Christ is easy. It is easy. If you grew up in a Christian home, you may never have been exposed to those people. You may have been told about them, but you weren't exposed to them. You didn't see how normal they were till you started hanging around them. You didn't see how nice they were till you saw their smiles and began to like them and find to be fun some of the same things they find to be fun. It is easy to find people who agree with you and agree against Jesus Christ and against God and against God's word. In fact, it is so easy, it is meaningless. It doesn't mean you found somebody finally who makes sense. It means you found somebody who obviously is against the God of heaven and against his ways. And what you hear them say and what you see them do is not something to rest your unbelief upon and think, now I'm safe. There's a lot more like me than I had previously thought. This is the way the world is. The nations rage against Jesus, and the people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And let me just conclude my message then where this psalm concludes. If you're an unbeliever here today, it says in verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, and when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." You may say, well, that doesn't make me feel so good. I'm not trying to make you feel good. But I am trying to make you feel good in the long run. I want you to feel good. I want you to be in glory at the end of this world. I don't want you to have to face the sun and be told to bow your knee to him in a way that will be grievous to you and painful to you. I want you to bow the knee now, and I want you to kiss the Son now and embrace the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going through what he went through in order to save sinners like you and like me. And that's what I urge you to do this day. Seriously think about what went on there on that day in that Roman court before Pilate and before Herod. Think about the claims of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and the conduct of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And think about the conduct of the rulers of this world. How pitiful. How pitiful. And kiss the Son and know redemption through him. That's my plea for you, and that's my prayer for you. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about Jesus Christ, your Son. We're grieved to see the conduct of sinners. At the same time, O Lord, we confess it would be our conduct if you had not spared us by your grace and saved us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O God. Deliver us from such sins of pride and prejudice and hatred especially hatred of you in opposition to you. We pray, Father, that you would bless our meditations on this text and that you would bring some to salvation as they contemplate the Savior of the world being treated as he was. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.